as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Beloved, as you know, we have been going through this section of Scripture very carefully and very slowly as it deals with leadership in the church. The leadership that Titus was being sent by Paul to go back into every church throughout the area of Crete and to establish biblically qualified leadership. So as you think about the idea of leadership, a word I want you to think about is the word influence. That is, a leader is someone who influences others. Someone who has the ability to influence others. In fact, if someone can have a title all they want in whatever organization it may be, but if no one is influenced by them and no one follows them, then they're not really a leader. And we notice in Scripture that the way a leader leads in the church is through instruction, that is through teaching or preaching and discipling, but also a leader leads through imitation, by modeling. The Apostle Paul says over Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, "These things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things." He also says in another place in Scripture, he calls on people to follow him. He says, "Follow me, imitate me as I imitate Christ." In 2 Timothy 3:10, when he was writing to Timothy, he says, "You followed my teaching. You followed my life and my conduct." And in Hebrews 13:7, we are told, those that lead us in the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, those that are leaders in the body of Christ, said to imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. If you're here as a parent this morning, you're here as a husband this morning, these words ought to strike your heart. Because we know that as parents, as men, as husbands, we are called to be leaders in our home. Which means we are called to have influence in the life of those that are under our care. This means, beloved, when a church places a man or men in leadership, really what they're saying is, we want to imitate their faith. We want to imitate these men. So leaders in the church have a tremendous opportunity to influence those that are under their care. Thus, the character of the man is essential. If this is what leadership is, their character is essential. And considering the man that would be an elder, a pastor in the church, because with that tremendous opportunity comes tremendous responsibility as well. That's why, beloved, we have spent the weeks we have looking at these verses together, because it is focusing in, honing in on the character of the man. We see him back in verse 6. If you look back there again, he is to be a man of love and loyalty in his family. If he is a married man, he is to show love and loyalty to his wife as being the husband of one wife. We looked also at his leadership. And looking at his children to see, are they faithful in their conduct? See, how has he led his home? And then we began really focusing in on his life, his personal life, there in verse 7. And we saw the vices that he is to avoid. He is not to be self-willed. He is not to be quick-tempered. He is not to be addicted to wine or pugnacious or fond of sordid gain. But then in verse 8, Paul shifts to what he is to be, the virtues he is to be. And we looked at he is to be hospitable. We looked at he is to be someone as loving what is good. Now, this morning, I want us to focus on those last four virtues that Paul gives us there in verse 8. That he must be sensible, he must be just, he must be devout, and he must be someone of self-control, of self-control. Let me rephrase those four for you, these four areas of his character that we're looking at. You're going to be looking at, one, his decision-making. Two, his dealings with others. Three, you're looking at his devotion to the Lord. And fourth, you're looking at his discipline. His decision-making, his dealing with others, his devotion to the Lord, and his discipline in his life. Now let's start with his decision-making by going back there in verse 8 when he says that the man must be sensible. He must be sensible. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, this very same Greek word is used. But there in the New American Standard, it is translated as prudent. The man needs to be prudent. He needs to be sensible. But just as the other character virtues that we have looked at, this is not just for the leadership in the church. This is for anyone in the church as well. Look over in chapter 2 of Titus, chapter 2, verse 2. Where it says older men are to be temperate, dignified. There's the same word, sensible. So it's not just elders or pastors to be sensible. Older men, all men are to be sensible. Look down in verse 5. We're speaking about the women. The women need to be sensible as well. Encouraging the young women to be sensible, pure workers at home. So understand, as we're looking at these character qualities, this is something we all want to have in our life. You want to be someone that is considered to be sensible. And that speaks of someone who is biblically wise in the scriptures and is known for exercising good judgment. This would be another reason why it is that Paul says over in 1 Timothy 3 that a pastor, an elder, is not to be a new convert. It should not be someone that is a new convert, because a new convert is someone who still doesn't have all of the experience and the knowledge and the wisdom that would be needed in leading and exercising sound biblical judgment. It is a person who thinks clearly, someone who thinks deeply from the Word of God, thus exercising good and sound judgment from the principles and the teachings of Scripture. That is the person that is sensible. It's the person that is sensible. It is someone who, you want to say, has control of their thoughts. That is, they are someone that is consistently bringing every thought that they have captive to the obedience of Christ. Instead of being someone that is quick-tempered, a sensible man is someone that is cool-headed, who's able to remain objective when faced with problems, when faced with disagreements. It can't be someone, and you don't want to be someone, who can be easily tossed to and fro by every wind and doctrine, everything that's coming out against the church, even things that are rising up from within the church. Well, but if there's a church that has those kind of leaders, it will lead to nothing but havoc and chaos and confusion. It will leave the congregation with whiplash. Something comes out and they run over here towards this fad, and something comes out over here and now they run over here towards that, and they're just bouncing back and forth, and there's no consistency. There's nothing that is solid and firm and strong and continues to move forward. That is not a man that is sensible, that's biblically wise in the scripture and exercising good and sound judgment. As I think about Jesus himself, Jesus was one who had people that were pulling at him, who were wanting him to do things, but he stayed focused. He stayed focused with the task at hand. There were times when people wanted him to stay longer with them. Some wanted him to stay permanently with them in their community. But Jesus, knowing his mission and the decisions that he had to make and what he had to do, would not be deterred, to not be moved away. You see, the wise leader, the prudent leader, the sensible leader, is not someone that's going to be, you know, say, pushed around by the desires and the whims of others. Not that he doesn't listen and want to seek the input of others and hear what others have to say and to be wise and understanding about that. But I think about even Jesus himself. Remember, there was a time even people in his own family were wanting him to go ahead, show yourself, tell them more about yourself. And others were wanting him to do that as well, but he would not heed to their whims and their desires. Well, my point about that is this, is that a sensible person, in particularly in leadership in the church, is not going to be moved, and listen carefully to this, by pressure, and he's not going to be moved by pragmatism. He's not going to be moved by pressure that may come to him. And he's not going to be moved by the issue of pragmatism, of just trying to be pragmatic. But he's going to be someone that's going to make decisions in regards to the body of Christ that are principled in Scripture, even principled in their timing as well. This is the sensible, prudent person in the church. He's going to examine even, listen carefully to this, their freedoms in Christ. And exercise their freedoms in Christ under the control of the love that they have for others. Always thinking about others. Always thinking about the edification of others. That is a mark of someone that is prudent, sensible, and wise in leadership in the church. This is what God is calling on in leadership when he says there that the man must be sensible. He is someone that can exercise sound decision making because his thinking, his desires are under the control of the Spirit of God. They're under the control of the Word of God. And that's what's going to move him in his decision making, the principles of the Word of God. But secondly, notice what else he says in our text in Titus. He says he must not just be sensible, he also must be just. This is where now you examine the man, you think about the man. And again, this is something for all of us, that you want to be someone who's considered just. And that is your dealings with others. This speaks of the man's morals. This speaks of the man's ethics. That if you talk with others inside the church or you talk with others outside the church, they would all testify this is a moral, fair, equitable man in his dealings with others. Now, it is true that we are not here to preach morality. But that does not mean that we as Christians are not to be moral people. We are. We're to be people with high moral standards in ethics. And again, it makes me go back and think about something that Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, where there he's given qualifications of elders, a qualification of an overseer or a pastor. And he says that man must have a good reputation with those, not just inside the church, but with those outside the church. Those outside the church as well. That would come about because he is a just man. That is, he is a man that is known for a high standard of morality and ethics and being equitable in his dealings with others. Just think about what he says here in Titus 2. Look over in Titus chapter 2 again for a moment. Where he's talking about the young men. And he says down in verse 8 that they are to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Why? Why is it so important that the young men are sound in speech? So that the opponent will be put to shame and have nothing bad to say about us. Don't give them something that they can say badly about us. He goes on to talk about bond slaves. Be subject to their own masters in everything. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Why is it? Why does it matter how it is that a person works? He says, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. It's how you're portraying the gospel. How you're portraying the gospel. Beloved, it matters how we live and behave, even for those outside of the body of Christ. In Romans 13:13, Paul says this, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and in jealousy." See, we need to behave properly. Notice something else. If you will, turn back with me for just a moment. Just turn a few books back to 1 Thessalonians. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 9 through 12, he's speaking to the brethren there about their love for one another and how to live their life. And there's a reason why it is. In verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition." This should be an ambition in your life for every one of us here, to lead a quiet life, to attend to our own business, to work with our hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward who? Outsiders. And not be in any need. Again, how we're living our life and how we behave properly toward outsiders. Colossians 4:5, he says there, "Conduct yourselves towards outsiders there with wisdom." Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And he follows that up with, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." It matters to God, beloved, how we conduct ourselves when we leave this building. When we go outside, it matters how we conduct ourselves around the people who live around us, the people we work around, the people we just have dealings with on a regular basis. It matters. It matters that we are known as someone that is fair and moral and equitable. We are someone that deals rightly with others. You see, beloved, the unbelieving world is not going to like, they're not going to like our message of the gospel. We know that. We know that it is unacceptable to them. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the gospel message we preach is foolishness to them. That is, they think it's moronic. They think it's dumb. They think it's crazy. They think it doesn't make any sense. We understand that. And we also understand that many of the unbelieving world around us will not like our moral standards from Scripture. They're not going to like our moral standards that we stand on for homosexuality or same-sex marriage or transgenderism or the critical race theory and all these things that are going about in our culture today. But I'm reminded also of the Apostle Paul, that when he was there preaching in the marketplace in Athens, the people there thought he was this unsophisticated seed picker, which was not a compliment to him. And that whenever he stood before Festus and was preaching the gospel, do you remember what Festus said? "Paul, you're out of your mind. You're crazy." That didn't bother Paul. Paul didn't worry about that. That's not what we mean when we say we will need to have some concern about what our reputation is with those that are outside. But Paul did have a concern about his reputation in regards to his integrity. That he was known as a man of integrity. You see, we don't want to give them anything bad to say about Christ, bad to say about the church, bad to say about just Christianity, because of our morals or our ethics are being compromised. In regards to that, it does matter. It does matter what the community thinks. It matters what they think. Remember what Paul said? he wrote back to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says, you've got a man there in your church that's living with his father's wife, having relations with his father's wife, and you're doing nothing about it. He says, the outside world is not even doing that. What do you think they're thinking about that? In Romans chapter 12, and verse 17, there Paul says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. All men. You want to be respectful of what is right in the sight of all men. You want to know how important it was to Paul about the integrity of his life, the integrity of his ministry, and those involved in his ministry? Look with me over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for just a moment. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And in this context, what's happening is that they have a financial gift that's been given to them, this gracious work, that's what he's speaking about, and they have to bring that gift to provide it for others. And he says, beginning in verse 16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness. Notice what he says in verse 20, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. We're taking every precaution to make sure there's nothing that happens that's going to discredit us in the administration of this generous gift. Verse 21, for we have regard, notice, we have regard for what is honorable. And not just for what is honorable in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. See, it matters to us what others outside the church are going to think. So we're going to make sure we handle this financial gift that's been given to us with such integrity that there is no kind of compromise. There's nothing a person could look at and say, there's something shady about what they're doing. That's how important it was to Paul. That's what he means by being someone that is just, is someone that is right and righteous in their dealings with others. They're moral, a fair, equitable person. Maybe one other thing just to look at and think about that. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 for just a moment. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2 towards the back of your Bible. In 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice what he says beginning in verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And by Gentiles there, he's referring to unbelievers. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you, they may want to slander you as evildoers. They may, because of your good deeds, if they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Again, he's teaching very similar, Peter here, the same as Paul. Keep your behavior excellent among the unbelievers. Don't give them something to slander us about. Don't give it to them. Goes on to say, there in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and to the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right, notice what will happen, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Keep them silent. Don't give them something to say. So just act as free men, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. It matters how we live and respond to those that are outside of the church. So we are people who are wanting and are going to do the things that are right no matter what. That's what when Paul says there, in Titus 1, verse 8, that the man must be just. This is what he's talking about. That he is someone that is known inside and outside of the church is someone that is a just man, that he is a moral man, he is a fair man, he's an equitable man, he is a man that behaves properly. And that matters to God. Let's go to the third one we want to look at this morning. You go back to our text in Titus 1:8. He must be sensible, he must be just, but then thirdly, he must be devout. He must be devout. And the word I gave you to think about in regards to that is the word of devotion. He is someone that is committed. A devout man is an idea of holiness here, but it's a little different word. It is someone that is fully committed to God. It is someone that is fully committed to godliness. It is someone that is fully committed to the gospel. As Paul says in his full commitment to God, over in 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, "For this we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God." My hope, everything that I'm doing and my labor and my striving in the ministry is all coming from my hope that is fixed in my commitment to the one true and living God. It is someone that is fully committed to God. And this is something we all want to be. Someone that is considered devout because we are fully committed to God. Someone that's fully committed to godliness. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:6, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So if you're thinking about a man that's going to be a pastor, a leader, an elder in the church, you're looking at that man and saying, is this man devoted to his time in God's word? Is this man devoted in time to God in prayer? Is he devoted to applying the word of God? Is he devoted even his time with God's people? Is he devoted to the time necessary for shepherding God's people? But with this comes a tremendous responsibility as well as opportunity. It is someone, he is devout, who is fully devoted and committed to God, committed to godliness. But also, as I said, he's fully devoted to the gospel. He's fully devoted to the gospel. And again, Paul is always he gives such wonderful examples about this. If you go back and read through the letters Paul wrote, you see that he was devoted to the gospel. He is committed to Christ, as he says in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ." For me to live is Christ. But you see, he is a man that is devoted to the gospel. He is devoted to those who need to be saved, and he is devoted to those who are already saved. He's devoted to the gospel so much. When you consider him to be a man that is devout, Paul would say, "I have a right to be supported by you, the church at Corinth, and yet I gave up that right." Why? Because of my devotion to the gospel. Paul says, "I have a right and I have a freedom to eat out in certain places in public and to eat certain meat out in places in public, but because my brother or sister in Christ may see me and may stumble and may fall and cause them to sin against their own conscience," he says, "because of the gospel, I am willing to never eat out in public that way again." That's a man that is devout and devoted. Paul even says, "I will not eat meat or do anything unless it's for the glory of God. Because I am committed to the glory of God, I'm devoted to the gospel." Paul says, "I have come and I have all things. I become all things to all men." That is, all people. And in that context, when he says, I become all things, he doesn't say, "I go in there and start acting like them and doing their sinful things." Actually, in the context, he's saying, "I'm willing to limit freedoms and things that I have in the Lord in order that I can be there and to win somebody to the Lord." That's what he's meaning when he says, a man that is devout. Because for Paul, When you have this kind of commitment to God and to godliness and to the gospel and ultimately to the glory of God, when you have that kind of devotion, you don't see all those things really as much as a sacrifice, but you really see them as what? Service. This is how I serve Christ. This is how I serve my brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how I serve the lost man that's in need of the gospel so that I can win him. He just sees it as service. Not as, look at what I'm missing out. No, no. Because what is Paul's reward? Paul's reward is just the privilege and the pleasure of being able to proclaim the gospel and to see people being saved and see people being edified and growing in the Lord. That's what he's speaking about. Someone that is devout. As he says over in 1 Thessalonians 2:10, you are witnesses. And so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. You saw our devotion to God. You saw our devotion to the gospel. You saw our devotion to godliness. You saw our devotion to the glory of God. You even saw our devotion to your good. We were devoted to you. We invested in you. We loved you. We cared for you. Well, but that's because Paul was one, when he thought about the people of God, he could say not only to the church at Philippi, but to all the churches. In Philippians 1:7, I have you in my heart. I long for you all, he says in verse 8, with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's what he means when we think about someone that is devout. It is someone that is devoted. It is someone that is committed. So, beloved, we think about the man's devotion. We think about his decision-making. We think about his dealings with others. Let me give you one more as we close this out for this morning. You go back to Titus 1 in verse 8. He must be self-controlled. And that's where we get the idea of discipline. The idea of discipline, self-control. Now we know that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So it must be someone who is under the influence of the Spirit of God. And if someone's going to be under the influence of the Spirit of God, it is someone that is in and under the influence of the Word of God. Because the Spirit of God influences us and works in us and produces the fruit of the Spirit in us, the fruit of self-control, by the Word of God. So when you think about someone that is self-controlled, someone who has discipline, it is someone who can say no to himself, and it is someone that can say no to others. He has to be able to say no to his own appetites at times. He has to be able to say no to his anger. He has to be able to do what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look over there for just a moment. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And this is the context where he's saying, I have become all things. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. I want to be a fellow partaker of it. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, he says in verse 22, so that I may by all means save some. He knows he is free from all, but he's made himself a slave to all so that I may win more. But in verse 24, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Notice what Paul is saying. Look, we understand what self-control is. We understand what discipline is. We see these athletes and the self-control and the discipline they have to have in order to compete. And he's saying we are actually exercising, competing, and striving for something that's way more valuable than this perishable wreath. That we're willing to discipline our body. We're willing to discipline ourselves in order that we will not be disqualified. You see, beloved, it is true. As I said, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It is something the Spirit of God will produce in your life. So it is comes to someone that is depending on the Spirit of God. But it is also coming to someone that is disciplining himself or herself in their walk with the Lord. We do have a responsibility to discipline ourselves. As I said, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. There is this idea in which we are responsible to practice self-control. But knowing ultimately it is the Spirit of God that must produce it, that must do it in our life. So, beloved, these are all the things that we want in our life. And I want to encourage you to examine your own heart, your own life. How are you doing in the area of decision making? How are you doing? Do you make decisions based off the principles of Scripture, the wisdom of Scripture? Or does pressure come in? Does pragmatism come in? That allows you to compromise? How are you doing and you're dealing with others? If we were to go and ask others how you handle your affairs, would they say that you are a fair, moral, equitable man, equitable woman, and you're dealing with others? How is your devotion? How is your devotion to God Himself? How is your devotion to godliness? How is your devotion to the gospel? How is your devotion to the glory of God? How is your devotion to the people of God? Do you have devoted time in God's Word on a regular basis? Do you have a devoted time in prayer with the Lord? Are you investing in others? Are you disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness? How is your discipline? How's that coming? How is self-control in your life? Beloved, again, these are all things that we want to be said about us. These are not just for leaders or pastors in a church. These are all virtues that we want in our own life. We want to be characterized in this way. We want to exhibit all these things. And so I pray and I ask that you take the time to think back through these things. Because, beloved, understand, when Titus would have shown up in these churches, he wouldn't have just sat them down and said, let me read through this letter, read through the three chapters and say, okay, let's just pick the elders. Okay, y'all just go do what it says. Titus would have had to come back and teach them thoroughly through this, helping them understand each of these ideas as we're doing now, for them to all begin to examine their own hearts and lives before the Lord. So I'm going to ask you now for just a moment, if you would, to bow your heads in prayer.